Well, I would invite you this morning, please, to open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28, and we're going to read together from verse 1, actually, to verse 15. The passage I particularly would like to draw your attention to is verses 9 to 15, but I'd like to read from the first verse to remind us all of this context. So Matthew chapter 28, beginning at the first verse. This is the word of God. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Amen. This is the word of God, and may he be pleased to add his blessing to its reading and now its preaching as well. In 1985, a group of Bible scholars formed a study group called the Jesus Seminar. Some of you perhaps have heard of this. It was nicknamed A Quest for the Historical Jesus. And at their highly publicized seminars, they worked their way through the gospel accounts and voted on which words they thought were authentically the words of Jesus, using colored beads. A red bead represented words definitely spoken by Jesus. Pink ones were for words probably spoken by Jesus. Gray was for words probably not spoken by Jesus. And black, well, as you can imagine, that was for words definitely not spoken by Jesus. It may come as no surprise to you that 80% of the so-called red letters from the Gospels were colored black. Definitely not Jesus. And significantly for our subject today, they claimed that Jesus' resurrection appearances, quote, did not involve the resuscitation of a corpse. The leading figure of the seminar, Robert Funk, wrote, "What we need is a new fiction, a new narrative of Jesus, a new gospel, if you will, that places Jesus differently in the grand scheme, the epic story." In other words, he said, we need to be rewriting Jesus, rewriting his life, rewriting his claims, rewriting his teaching, rewriting his death, and rewriting his resurrection. Now, all this, of course, is nothing new, because in our text this morning, we encounter the first attempt in history to rewrite Jesus, to cast doubt on his resurrection, and to assign him a place of irrelevance in the epic story. Here we see the enemies of Jesus, the chief priests, rewriting the story of the resurrection in order to discredit the gospel. But thankfully, there are others in today's text whose response to the resurrection is altogether different. Instead of rewriting Jesus, they are rejoicing in Jesus. And these are, of course, the two basic human reactions to the resurrection of Christ: belief or unbelief, acceptance or denial, rejoicing or rewriting. We want to examine both these responses in turn from our text today. First, we'll think about rejoicing in Jesus. That's in verses 9 and 10. And secondly, rewriting Jesus, verses 11 to 15. First of all, then, rejoicing in Jesus. Have a look again at verses 9 and 10. "Behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" Behold, Jesus met them. Jesus met them. Very easy, isn't it, to just brush past those words, because we already know the Easter story so well. We need to read those words like we're reading them for the first time, friends. "Behold," Matthew says, as the two Marys hurry to find the disciples, who should they meet? The very last person they ever expected to see again. Imagine your shock if you attended your best friend's funeral. And then 3 days later, who should you bump into in the street but your best friend? It's a good job the angels had pre-warned them, or they may well have collapsed with shock. And perhaps indeed that's what they did. Several things to notice here about the women's encounter with Jesus. For one thing, notice that Jesus finds his seekers. Jesus finds his seekers. The angel had previously said to the women, "You seek Jesus who was crucified." And now they find him. Or to be more accurate, Jesus finds them. Think about it. Jesus has just been raised bodily from the dead. By Matthew's reckoning, he may have just been out of the grave a matter of minutes. And what's the first thing he does? He goes out to search for his friends, to reassure them, to set their hearts from grieving to rejoicing. And which friends? These women were the least of the disciples in the eyes of many. The last are first, and yet the first, the 11 disciples, are last. They're not going to be seeing Jesus for some time. Jesus finds his seekers. And for another thing, Jesus bids them rejoice. He bids them rejoice. The very first word that we hear the risen Christ say in Scripture, which is also his very first command, is literally in the Greek, rejoice. That's the literal translation of that word. The ESV turns it into a greeting, but surely this is more than a simple hello. Rejoice, Jesus says. Rejoice. In verse 8, we saw that the women left the tomb with two emotions, right? With joy and with fear. And notice that Jesus addresses both. He says, rejoice, and he says, do not be afraid. He stokes the former, and he extinguishes the latter. And don't they have reason to rejoice? There, coming towards them, is the Savior. He's alive and he's well. The one they had seen crucified and buried only 3 days earlier. And furthermore, Jesus proves his resurrection to them, doesn't he? We read they came up and they took hold of his feet. It's a spontaneous expression. Perhaps they did collapse with shock. I don't know. But it's certainly an expression of astonishment and worship. And it involves close physical contact. Jesus lets them see for themselves that this is not some vision. It's not some hallucination produced with hysterical grief, but that he had truly arisen bodily, as their own eyes could see and their own hands could touch. Nor was this somebody else posing as Christ. Notice that Jesus' feet come in for some rather close inspection here. And his feet are recognizably those of the same Jesus they know and love, for they bear the cruel scars of crucifixion. You may remember that the same case is made later on when Jesus meets the disciples in Luke 24:39. Behold, Jesus says, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Jesus proves his resurrection, and finally Jesus reassures his people. He reassures his people. His next words surely show us Jesus' heart. Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. You remember the last time Jesus and the disciples had been together? The disciples abandoned Jesus. They left him to the clutches of his enemies to save their own skin. And of those who did follow at a distance, one denied him 3 times. To say that the disciples had messed up is an understatement. They had stumbled dreadfully into sin, and now doubtless they questioned whether or not Jesus would cast them off as they had cast him off. What does Jesus say? His words are gentle and reassuring and positive. He doesn't say, go and tell those worthless traitors I'm coming after them. That's not what he says. He says, go and tell my brothers. My brothers, the purpose of this rendezvous in Galilee is for their restoration. Jesus has not forgotten about his friends and all that has happened over the past 4 days. On the contrary, all he has endured in the past 4 days has been for them. It's been for them. It's been with them in mind. The intimate fellowship these women are rejoicing in, and which the disciples also will soon be rejoicing, has been purchased for them by his sufferings. And not for them only. You see, the woman's encounter with Christ that we've been looking at here, it's not a dream. They're not having some kind of out-of-body experience. They're having real conscious dealings with the risen Christ. But the question I want us to ask this morning is this: have you had personal dealings with the risen Christ? This is the application of this first point. What about the Christian's encounter with Jesus? I'm not talking about some kind of literal vision where you see the risen Christ in a dream or something, being transported to heaven. Some people you'll read will say, Jesus gave me a tour of heaven or something like that. No, that's not what we're talking about here. I'm talking about what the older writers used to call Christian experience. Christian experience. True Christianity must be experiential Christianity, or it is not Christianity at all. In other words, it is more than just a mental assent to doctrines about Jesus, although that is necessary, but it is a real, conscious, daily walk in faith with the risen Jesus Christ. The pews of any church are filled with people who know about Jesus Christ. The question is, how many of them personally know Jesus Christ? That's the question. Ask yourself this morning, is Christ just a set of propositional truths, perhaps that you've memorized in the catechism? Or is he your friend? Is he your friend? Listen to how John begins his first epistle. This is 1 John 1:1. That which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. John, too, was an eyewitness. He tells us that. An eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. He says, we saw him, we heard him, we touched him. And now you and I are not eyewitnesses in that way, but that does not put us at some kind of disadvantage. That's John's point. On the contrary, John assures his readers that it doesn't prevent us from having fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We too behold the risen Jesus, but with eyes of faith. And like these women, we will find that our joy will be full. Rejoicing in Jesus comes from fellowshipping with Jesus. And that's what the two Marys are doing here. So too, later on, did Thomas, you remember. You remember what Jesus said to him? John 20:29, Thomas, because you have seen me, you believe. Blessed rather are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. That's us. That's us. And so we too may encounter the risen Christ by faith. And you must ask, well, where? How do I do this? How do I have this conscious closeness with the risen Christ? My friends, your encounters with the risen Christ will always be mediated by the ordinary means of grace. To use an analogy from this verse, the Word of God, the sacraments, and prayer, these are your Galilee. These are your Galilee where Christ has promised to come and meet with you. Suppose the 11 decided they knew better where they might find Jesus. Now, let's say they headed off to the temple and say, well, surely he'll be in the temple, right? Well, let's go to the Jordan. Let's go to the Jordan. Surely that's where he baptized, right? So maybe we'll find him there. They wouldn't find him. They would have no right to expect an encounter with Jesus there. And neither do we have any right to expect an encounter with the risen Lord if we neglect these precious avenues whereby we meet with him, the means of grace, whereby Christ and the benefits of his saving work are channeled into our hearts. Now, one day, of course, our faith will give way to sight. We too shall see him bodily. we shall see him as he is. Have you ever thought about that? Someday we're going to see him. We're going to see him. That should thrill you. That should send shivers down your spine. Can you say with Job this morning, Job 19:25, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold him, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Does your heart yearn within you like Job? I'm going to see Jesus someday. That should put a smile on your face. That should thrill you this morning. We're going to see him. What a glorious thought. Sadly, though, it is not a thought that is relished by all. And so we move from this intimate scene of worship and rejoicing over the risen Jesus to a scene which is quite the opposite. For the other group of people we want to look at this morning, they are a complete contrast to this group of joyful worshipers. We move from rejoicing in Jesus to think secondly then of rewriting Jesus. Rewriting Jesus. All these glorious truths that we've been thinking about, which are the believers rejoicing in Jesus, this is all a backdrop actually to one of the blackest lies ever told. Matthew records a very different reaction to the resurrection in this passage. You see, the woman's eyewitness report isn't the only eyewitness report that was made that day. The word is brought not only to Jesus' friends. The word is brought to Jesus' enemies as well. Have a look at verse 11. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. You notice that the guard's report is exactly the same as the woman's report. They have the same information. The same facts are conveyed. The same news is declared, but the reaction is very different. Very different. And that's because while the news of Jesus' resurrection is joyful news of a great victory to Jesus' friends, to Jesus' enemies, it is the horrifying news of defeat. These guards are like a handful of wounded soldiers who have fled from the field of battle to their command post to break the news that they've been utterly routed on the field of battle. You can well imagine how the chief priest must have felt. There's no rejoicing there, only great dismay. And so hard were their hearts, so great was their malice against God and his Christ, that there were apparently no pangs of conscience. There's no looking around the room at each other in horror as it dawns on them, Jesus of Nazareth must have been the Christ. That doesn't even occur to them. And so instead of conceding defeat and repenting and worshiping, they continue in their suicidal course by hatching yet another conspiracy against the king. And it consists of rewriting Jesus. Rewriting Jesus. It's the same basic plot that most other heretics who deny the resurrection have followed ever since. And briefly, it consists of three strategies. Strategy number one, rewrite the narrative. Rewrite the narrative. Look at verse 12 and 13. When they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people. His disciples came by night, and they stole him away while we were asleep. They rewrite the narrative, don't they? They assemble a group of selected religious experts who share the prejudice, and they rewrite the narrative of the resurrection. We might say they form a Jesus seminar of their very own. They may have had academic and theological respectability in their society, but in their hearts they were conspiring against God's king. And they rewrite the narrative by fabricating a lie. His disciples came at night and stole him away while we were asleep. Now, that is an admittedly rather unlikely story when you think about it. I mean, could the band of disciples really have slipped past what was probably a rather large armed guard and move that massive stone without the slightest noise and then carry off the corpse before they woke up? Is that believable? Besides, how do the guards know for certain that is what happened if they were all fast asleep? These so-called witnesses were unable to witness what they claimed happened because they were unconscious at the time. And why would they risk a severe penalty, probably a death penalty, for napping on the job? Why would they go out and tell people this? And why would the disciples eventually submit to torture and death for what really amounted to a body-snatching prank? Why wouldn't they just come clean and say, okay, we made it up. We made it up. The reality is that however implausible the narrative may be, the heart of unbelief would rather submit to a shaky falsehood than to submit to God's clear truth. And friends, that is the same today as well, is it not? The narrative of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ has been rewritten. It has been dictated by the world's so-called religious experts. And it has been met with widespread approval across the world. The text tells us that the Jews have rewritten Jesus. Matthew, note in verse 15, still carries true. He says, "This story has been spread among the Jews to this day." For the vast majority of Jewish people, Christ is an imposter. He's a stumbling block, as he was in Paul's day, and they believe the lie. According to Paul in Romans 11:8, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. But it's not just the Jews, friends. It's also professing Christians who have rewritten Jesus. I've already mentioned the Jesus Seminar, one of many efforts in recent centuries to demythologize the Bible, as they say. One example of this is former Bishop of Newark, John Shelby Spong. Some of you will know that name, who argued that the resurrection was fabricated nearly a century after the crucifixion and that Jesus' body was simply tossed into a mass grave. The Bishop of Newark. Scientists have rewritten Jesus. They declare God's creation to be closed to any kind of supernatural intervention by its creator. And so, having presupposed the observable laws of nature to be absolute, they proclaim that any exception to those laws, you know, like the resurrection, well, we all know that just doesn't happen. That just cannot be possible. Scientists have rewritten Jesus. And all these enemies pride themselves on having successfully dismissed the resurrection, when in fact all they have done is rewrite the historical narrative to suit their own unbelieving agendas. They fancy themselves to be like peasants who have driven the lord of the manor off his estate, or revolutionaries who have banished a tyrant king out of his kingdom. My friends, they have done nothing of the sort. Jesus is still the risen Lord of history. And try as they might, the characters of the story cannot remove all traces of the omniscient storyteller from his own written page. So let's be clear this morning. All these cases of rewriting Jesus are not examples of the power of reason over revelation, but rather the power of unbelief. French philosopher Voltaire, I think, gave away the game a little bit when he wrote this, quote, "Even if a miracle should be wrought in the open marketplace before 1,000 sober witnesses, I would rather mistrust my senses than admit a miracle." Wow. Okay. Well, at least we know where he stands. He's honest. Listen to his fellow Frenchman, Jean Calvin. He exposed what's really going on in Voltaire's heart when Calvin wrote this. "To refuse credit to testimonies so numerous and authentic is not diffidence, but perverse and unreasonable obstinacy. Yeah, that's what it is. It's obstinacy. The heart of unbelief is obstinate and hard, and so it rewrites the narrative. That's the first strategy. The second strategy we see in this passage is you monopolize the media. Monopolize the media. Matthew says in verse 15, this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. The conspirators have rewritten the narrative, and now they need to get that narrative out to the public. And so it will be commonly reported, is the way the New King James puts it. Or the NIV says, widely circulated. So they hand the script of their rewritten Jesus to the soldiers in verse 13 with very clear instructions, don't they? Tell people. Tell people. Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. They're very clever men. They know that whoever masters the media masters hearts and minds. It was Hitler's propaganda minister, Joseph Goebbels, who famously said, if you tell a lie big enough and keep on repeating it, people will eventually come to believe it. And so it is that the world's narrative about Jesus and the Bible is commonly reported to this day, as God's Word says here. And it's commonly reported by the world's media outlets. Little wonder people ask, how can so many smart theologians with PhDs be wrong about the historical Jesus, right? How could so many smart scientists be wrong about the origins of the world? How could so many celebrities and politicians and company CEOs be wrong about the definition of marriage? And so we could go on, long list we could produce. We need to heed the words of the Apostle John in 1 John 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they be of God or not, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world listens to them. Isn't that a great statement about our world today? The world listens to them. They monopolize the media. And if I could say a word particularly to the young people here this morning, especially college students or maybe going into the workplace, listen carefully to what God is saying here in His Word as He exposes the world's deceptive methods. You're going to be confronted in classrooms and in workplaces with some very nice, plausible, clever people. And they're going to try to shake your faith in the risen Christ, to shake your confidence in the authority of the Word of God. You need to remember, they are rewriting Jesus, rewriting the Word of God. And the world is quite happy for you to have a private spiritual experience with what they call the Jesus of faith, okay? Of course, is in their minds just in your imagination, the Jesus of faith that you meet when you go to church, the Jesus of faith that you meet in your prayers. And they'll say to you, if you think Jesus is as one who was raised from the dead, I'm really happy for you. That's great. That's your truth, and that's fine for you, they say. But don't you dare suggest that that's the real historical Jesus. Don't dare to publicly question the rewritten Jesus, who the experts have pronounced to be no Son of God, but a crucified rabbi whose grave is still somewhere over there in Palestine. Friends, there are not two Jesuses. There's only one. There's only one. And the Jesus of the Bible is who He claims to be. And He is risen, just as He said, verse 6, and is reigning at God's right hand this morning. He is the same historical Jesus who lives and is coming again, with whom you will have and you can have a living encounter in your daily Christian life. So what are the strategies of rewriting Jesus? Rewrite the narrative. Monopolize the media. And briefly, strategy number three, watch each other's backs. Watch each other's backs. Verse 14, "And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him, keep you out of trouble." So they took the money, and they did as they were directed. In order to keep up this ruse of the rewritten Jesus, the chief priests make it a very lucrative endeavor. And it is in the best interests of these guards to maintain the rewritten Jesus, because if they tell the truth, it will mean incurring the wrath of the powers that be. And I think we see the same today, do we not? Whether it's in the faculty of America's universities, or in the media networks, or the mainstream scientific community, or the liberal theological seminaries and journals, the world protects its own. The world protects its own. Having dictated what the acceptable narrative of Jesus of Nazareth will be, they proclaim it from their ivory towers and their studios, and they back each other up to make sure the narrative sticks and to give it some kind of semblance of unassailability. My friends, the ruse will ultimately fail. And in this we can take heart. As we're going to sing in a moment from the second Psalm, the kings of the earth may take their stand against Jesus, but he who sits in heaven shall laugh at them, shall laugh at them. If you look ahead at verse 18, just a few verses ahead, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. It matters little how the world has rewritten Jesus. The risen Jesus reigns. All authority is his, whatever the world's prevailing narrative declares. And so in conclusion, what a contrast we find in this passage. We see here the heart at enmity with Jesus Christ, and we see here the heart that is in love with Jesus Christ. In closing, let us beware this morning. Beware of the world's rewritten Jesus and hold fast to the Jesus of the Bible. Study the Gospels. Weigh the evidence. Humble yourself before him. And root yourself in the Jesus of history who rose bodily the third day and who reigns this morning at the Father's right hand. And let us each strive to encounter this Jesus every single day. Make sure he does not become to you simply a doctrine, but rather a friend. Enjoy fellowship with the risen Christ by means of his word and sacraments and prayer. When the great English revival preacher William Romaine died in 1795, one of his contemporaries said this of him, quote, "He evidently lived much with God, inflexibly abstracted from the world, much in the enjoyment of his Redeemer's presence." Will it be said of you that you were someone who lived much with God and who, like the two Marys, was much in the enjoyment of the Redeemer's presence? If you are rejoicing in Jesus, then you will not be easily shaken by those who are rewriting Jesus. Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for the true narrative and testimony of the witnesses that we find in the Holy Scriptures to the resurrection from the dead of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, the one in whom we have hope. And we thank you, O Lord God, that it is not a desperate hope. It is not a clutching at straws. It's not a hope against hope. We thank you for the solidity of the testimony of your word. Lord, we acknowledge with our sorrow of heart that many in our day have rewritten Jesus to suit their own desires. Help us, we pray, not to be easily shaken by their rewritten narratives. Help us to be careful, O Lord God, with those who have monopolized the media and who would seek to chip away at our confidence. Fill us today afresh, we pray, with your Holy Spirit, that we might see Christ risen with eyes of faith. And may we each one look forward and anticipate meeting him and seeing him in the flesh on the day when he returns to raise from the dead all those who have delighted in his appearing. Lord, may we look forward to that day with great confidence and great expectation. And if there be any here this morning who do not rejoice in the risen Christ, who know him only from afar, but who hear these tidings of the one who is seated on the throne and is coming soon, we ask, O Lord, that you would take your word and that you would bring it to their hearts and that you would transform their hearts, that you would give them eyes to see, ears to hear, O Lord, and hearts of faith to take hold of Christ as the women did and to not let him go. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.